Okay, let's open with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you've told us that we can come into your presence and that you've gathered here with us. We thank you that this is a great promise. And we pray that now you'd help us as we come aside from the things of this world to think about things of the kingdom of God, that you'd help us to understand what you have to say to us from this book of Samuel. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you could turn with me to Samuel chapter 3, we come to our next instalment of our study. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Back when the telegraph was the fastest method of long-distance communication, a young man applied for a job as a Morse code operator. Answering an ad in the newspaper, he went to the office address that was listed. When he arrived, he entered a large, busy office filled with noise and clatter, including the sound of the telegraph in the background. A sign on the receptionist's counter instructed job applicants to fill out a form and wait until they were summoned to enter the inner office. The young man filled out his form, sat down with the seven other applicants in the waiting area, and after a few minutes, the young man stood up, crossed the room to the door of the inner office, and walked right in. Naturally, the other applicants perked up, wondering what was going on. They muttered amongst themselves that they hadn't heard any summons yet. They assumed that the young man who went into the office made a mistake and would be disqualified. Within a few minutes, however, the employer escorted the young man out of the office and said to the other applicants, "Gentlemen, thank you very much for coming, but the job has been filled." So in this story, this man had gone into this interview and he'd heard the Morse code coming from the internal office. Morse code is tap, tap, tap. It's the noise that they used in the war to send messages. And the other applicants were grumbling because they said they hadn't heard the message, but they'd been there present as well. They'd heard the same message as this man who'd actually fulfilled the job. And it's in this passage we learn about listening to God. This passage is very well known. And it deals with God speaking to Samuel, but also gives us insight into God's priorities, Samuel's priorities, and how our priorities have changed as a personal encounter with God. So first of all, we can see what God's priorities were in this passage. So our story picks up during a time of great unrest. The Israelites have long been freed from Egyptian slavery. Moses has died. Joshua has led them to the promised land. And he's died as well. And the book of Judges tells us that after Joshua's death, the Israelites begin to disobey God. And as they do, they're taken into slaves by one set of people after another. And that's what the story of Judges is about. It covers a period of around 370 years, 10 judges who are all called by God to lead his people. And as one group of people attack, maybe the Ammonites or the Amalekites or the Philistines later on, so a leader is brought up like Gideon or another one, Samson, and they're defeated and God rescues his people time and time again. So we read that at this time, it was towards the latter end of the rule of the judges, so Samson was probably still around, Jephthah was still around, and Samuel and Eli are going to be the last sets of the judges. And we read that the word of God was rare in those days. We read, don't we, in verse 1, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, there was no widespread revelation. Roger Ellsworth, who's the chap who wrote the book that we're going through, says that God has no greater gift than to give than his word, and no greater judgment to send than withholding his word. And we see at the start of this chapter that the word of the Lord is rare. It doesn't mean that there wasn't any prophecy, because God has spoken with this unnamed prophet to Eli himself, as Dan explained last week, and given Eli his first warning, really, that if he didn't correct his ways and the ways of his son, then judgment was going to come to his house. But we see that this was just one prophet, an unnamed prophet, speaking to one man about one incident. So he was a relatively minor prophet in God's work. So what about Israel themselves? Who were they? Well, they were a loose federation of tribes facing threats from the military superior Philistines. Not only are they facing military threats, but as Dan reminded us last week, they're facing an internal crisis because of the corruption with the priestly house. Eli is the chief priest, and he's responsible. He's an upright man of integrity, but he's got two sons who are described as scoundrels, for they have no regard for God or the duties of priests to their people. So the people of Israel are actually slightly being led up the garden path because they were being led by people who are blind themselves, and they're more concerned with the physical threats than the spiritual threat that they faced at this time. So what about the Philistines? Well, Philistines get a bit of a bad name. If you call someone a Philistine now, you mean someone who's unread, possibly unhelpful, or even worse, someone who's unrefined. Well, actually, the Philistines were known for their innovative use of iron, which was superior to the bronze used by the Israelites. And we read later on during the reign of Saul in 1050 BC that actually the Israelites were forced to come to the Philistines to sharpen or repair their iron tools. We read that in Samuel chapter 13. So where are they physically? Well, they're in a land or a place called Shiloh, which is midway between the top and bottom of Israel and midway between east and west of Israel, kind of in the middle. And there's a complete circle of hills creates a plain about 10 miles across. And in the middle of this is this structure where Eli is living with Samuel, and they're serving God in the tabernacle or this temple. So the writer sets the scene. I don't know if it was definitely Samuel, but it does say later on in the book of Samuel that he wrote things down in a book, so it probably was Samuel. The writer sets the scene and says that before the lamp of God went out, that this event happened. God speaks to Samuel. So what does it mean, the lamp of God goes out? Well, this is probably a metaphor, because the lamp of God in the house of God wasn't actually allowed to go out. We read about that in Leviticus. That was one of the jobs of the priest, to fill it up every day so that it didn't actually go out. And, you know, the menorah was three branches, and as much oil went into the outer six as into the inner stem, and the outer six would burn during the day, and the inner stem would have as much oil as the other six. So that would burn into the early hours of the morning, just before the priest gets up and refills it. So it's suggesting it wasn't actually going to go out, but it sounds like the light is going to go out. But actually, it's just referring to the spiritual depression that's really hanging over this land at the time. Many different interpretations can be read into this, but what it probably means is that the presence of God had not gone out completely. It was diminishing. God was present. His lamp was lit in the temple, but the closeness to God was so rare that the priest slept in another room. His eyesight was dim. Visions and words from God were rare, if not at all. And beyond that, two priests were desecrating the offerings made to God. So you can see why the the writer says that the lamp of God was dim or going out. John Gill, another writer or commentator, says, some by this lamp understand the lamp of prophecy, that before that was quite extinct in Eli, as his eyes began to go dim, the spirit of prophecy came to Samuel, so that, as the Jews express it, before one sun was set, another one arose. So just before the son of Moses set, the son of Joshua arose, and before the son of Eli set, the son of Samuel arose. So in these times, we see that God's priority wasn't actually, although he kept on rescuing his people with all these judges that he was raising up, his main priority was actually his glory. He wanted to protect his glory, and he was going to purge his house so that people could come back to their God. So that was the first point, God's priority. Second point is Samuel's priority. First things first. It's rather comical when the primary things are made secondary. Victor Borg told about a couple going on vacation, standing in line, waiting to check their bags in at the airline counter. The husband said to the wife, "I wish we'd brought the piano." The wife said, "Why? We've got 16 bags already." The husband said, "Yes, I know, but the tickets are on the piano." So this couple who had gone to the airport had all their bags and didn't have their tickets. They got their priorities the wrong way round. Samuel's priorities, we read, were actually the right way round, because he was learning to serve God. His priority appears to be serving Eli, because we read in verses 4 to 7, these are very well-known verses that we get to know well at junior Sunday school, that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." Someone said that actually Eli keeps on sending Samuel back to bed to sleep, but God keeps on waking him up. And he does this three times. Samuel goes back to bed, and the third time the Lord calls out to him, "Samuel, Samuel." And this time something is added to the story that Samuel did not know the Lord, because he'd never had a message from the Lord. So even this third time he did not recognise the Lord's voice. He thought it was Eli, which makes sense really. If Eli couldn't see, he was probably helping him day by day. He assumed that Eli needed some help. We read elsewhere that he'd basically grown up in the church since the time he was weaned from his mother. This probably doesn't mean weaned as in fed, but Josephus, the historian at the time, said this probably means weaned from his mother's emotional support. So a young teenager, probably, or not yet a teenager, probably about the age of 11. But yet Samuel did not know the Lord, even though he'd had such a godly upbringing and he'd spent all his time, basically, in the temple. John Cheeseman reminded us, didn't he, that many people know of the Lord, but they do not know the Lord. And so they come into church knowing of the Lord, but if God spoke to them, they wouldn't recognise his voice, because they've not had that intimate relationship with him. We read in the Old Testament about all these people who had a relationship with God, and God spoke to Noah to build a boat. Or God spoke to Abraham and told him he could have all the land where he set his foot. Or what about when God spoke to Moses through a burning bush? Or in the New Testament, when God spoke to Mary through her angel and said that she would carry God's own child? Or when Paul saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus and heard him speak? Some of these were seeking God, perhaps Mary. Some had a close walk with God, probably you'd put Abraham, Noah, Adam in that boat. But some weren't interested in God at all, were they? Think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So we see that God, all these relationships start with God's irresistible grace. So God has a particular people that he's redeeming, bringing to himself. And they're drawn to God by his irresistible grace. And we know that from our studies in the past and learning through the scriptures, we understand that the regeneration begins before faith. So actually when Jesus met the woman at Samaria and he said, "The water I give you is living water within you," it's the Holy Spirit that actually changes your heart so that you can have faith in Jesus. And this is the call that comes out to Samuel. This is a call of, I suppose, salvation, but elsewhere it is actually a call into a special prophetic work. So this was still the day of God's grace, and the lamp was still alight, even though it was dim. Someone said that parents were invented to make children happy by giving them something to ignore. Now, I don't know if you feel like that. Sometimes it feels like that. But we see that Samuel wasn't ignoring his mother's training. He'd listened to God and he'd acted on what he'd heard. John Cheeseman, in his book that he was plugging the other day on Elijah, says that Obadiah's parents called him Obadiah, which means the servant of Yahweh. And Obadiah's parents were living in a very idol-worshipping age. So basically all their friends and family were probably idol-worshippers, yet they call their son a servant of Yahweh. Imagine taking the register every day. Obadiah, everyone wouldn't be happy with that name. But basically they had their priorities right. And they'd actually told their son they wanted him to be a servant of God, so much so they actually stuck it on his name. And they said, "No, you are the servant of God." And we see, don't we, in earlier chapter, that his mother used to bring him a tiny robe every year. So his mother was still involved in his life, right through his life in the temple. And what an encouragement that was to him, I'm sure. And it shows, I guess, that his mother did a good job, because as he got older, he didn't need to depend on her so much, so she'd done her job. So we see that Samuel's priority was probably serving Eli in the first instance, but his priorities were going to change. So that brings us to our last point, changed priorities. Pascal said, "The last thing one knows is what to put first." And sometimes we get in that position where we don't know what to put first. But as believers, we can remember God's glory, be in tune with God, and learn to listen as Samuel learned to listen. So I guess as we're going through this book of Samuel, we're studying it, we're learning about this man. At some point, we're going to ask the question, how was he permitted to offer sacrifices if he wasn't from the priestly line? It certainly crossed my mind. So I looked into it, and basically, the Aaronic line were those who were appointed by God to offer priests offer sacrifices in the temple. But we read that actually his father, Elkanah, was from the Levitical line, but he wasn't from the subset, which was the Aaronic line. So he didn't have probably a right to offer sacrifices. But someone said, and having read up about it, Hannah devoted her firstborn to the Lord, but he was already devoted by the Levitical law because he was the firstborn son. So she would have had to redeem him at the temple anyway. But she gives up that right. Hannah effectively gives up all rights to her son by having this vow. He then became the possession of God, and Samuel's dedication appears to have put him in a special place, that he was effectively adopted into the priest. You can compare Jephthah's daughter if you want to study that. We read in verse 18 of the earlier chapter that he wears a linen ephod, which was reserved for priestly service. When he goes to speak to Eli, Eli says, "Go back to sleep, my son." So he refers to him as his son. We read in chapter 7 that Samuel makes a burnt offering to God, even when God hasn't requested it, whereas Gideon and Elijah and the other judges who made sacrifices to God were permitted because they'd been invited to do so. Effectively, Samuel did it off his own back. So I think in this story and in this chapter, we have a picture of legal adoption, in that actually he was adopted into the priestly line. It's a nice picture. And we can remember that Christians are legally adopted as sons into God's family. The Apostle Paul uses the term adopted as sons to write to the believers in Rome, where they would have understood this in a specific context. Under Roman law, if you were adopted as a son, you had identical legal rights to a son born naturally in the family. And an adopted son had the right to the family name of the person who adopted him and a share of the inheritance of the father's property. So it's a big deal to be adopted into someone's family. So we're reminded of that in Galatians 4, that we're adopted into a heavenly kingdom. So we have a share in the Heavenly Father, our God's kingdom. Learning to listen. So we learn to listen. As an illustration, two psychiatrists meet at their 20th college reunion. One is vibrant, while the other looks withered and worried. "So what's your secret?" the older-looking psychiatrist says. "Listening to other people's problems every day, all day long, for years on end, has made an old man of me." So the younger one looks back and answers, "Who listens?" So unlike the psychiatrist, we need to learn to be good listeners. If we're adopted into God's family, we want to hear our God speak to us. And we're told in the scripture that there are four ways, just briefly, that God speaks to us. So first is through prophets, evangelists and pastors. So it's quite a big calling that the priests had, if you think about it, that they were entitled to go into God's presence. And yet these positions that God has called out, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, they're fairly important jobs that God has given people to do in his church. God speaks through his word. We read that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God speaks through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. And I think it was Calvin who said that whenever you hear preaching, there's always two ministers. There's the one standing at the front waving his arms around, and there's the Holy Spirit who's actually applying it to your heart, which is why when you come out of a sermon, no one heard the same sermon. Everyone says, oh, that was good. That was the best bit. No, that was the best bit. You think you're in the same church as me? Or? And then the last thing, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. And God speaks to us also through our conscience, as we've been learning from Jeff, Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness. So as we wrap up, what was the result of Samuel listening to God and following instruction and telling Eli what he'd learnt from God's word, or what God had actually spoken to him? Well, that God was with him. And God, if God is with us, who can be against us? That's what we read in Romans. Sometimes it doesn't feel as though we have anyone on our side, but when God's on your side, you're sure of victory. And also, we read that God didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. No, 19. So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. So this meant that basically all of the prophecies that Samuel said through his lifetime, because he's growing up here, so Samuel grew, so that means he physically grew and spiritually grew in his work and in his prophetic work. And the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. So every one of his prophecies that he told the people came to pass. So God made sure that when he gave him a word, that everything happened that he told Samuel. And therefore, all Israel knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord from Dan to Beersheba. And that's basically like saying from New York to California. It's basically across the whole land. So everyone knew that Samuel was a prophet from God. So in the book that we're going through, the writer says we need to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. And what that means is that we should, in this passage, although we focus on Samuel, we can focus on God and how great God is and keep God as the main thing. Because in every story in the Bible, God is the hero in the story. So the book of Samuel is a story of God's grace in giving to his people a judge, prophet and priest. And it reminds us of a greater prophet priest to come, which we know is Jesus. And the exciting fact is that we also share in this prophetic ministry, because the Apostle Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. So we're kings, we're priests, and we're also prophets. I think it's Tim Keller who said, prophets bring truth, we can bring truth. Priests serve sympathetically, and kings hold accountable in love. And that's the role of everyone who's a believer in Jesus. And that brings to a close chapter 3.